So our sermon today is actually the beginning of a sermon series on the book of 1 Peter. So naturally, we're starting in Acts 10. But I have a couple questions for you. What if the gospel were much broader than you think it is? What if the way you think about the church is off in scale and size and shape? What if understanding God or God's mission in the world is just a thimbleful, but the reality is that it's an ocean? And what if those realities come to fruition and this changes the way you approach your neighbors, both near and far? What if it captures your imagination on how you orient towards everything from national identities or borders or taxes or international business or anything? Or how it affects how you make friendships or where you eat or shop or vacation or exercise or are entertained? What if the vastness of the gospel is not just a thought exercise or a utopian ideal awaiting for heaven, but it actually eked its way into our lives, into our practices, something that we embody to celebrate and to sacrifice for? That's what this passage is about, and in some ways what 1 Peter is all about. That it may just be bigger than we thought, and we might need to think about it and live in it differently. Because this passage in Acts 10 is a huge deal in the New Testament, and in Acts in particular. It's not quite a conversion, but it is a renewal and a transformation into the story of God and his redemption for a long time. So in the previous chapter, in chapter 9, it's a pretty famous chapter. It's where Saul becomes Paul. It's the road to Damascus experience. But then immediately goes into this chapter, which I think, like the Panthers this year, is one of the most underrated realities. In chapter 10, Peter moves from this hair-splitting, sin-tallying, mono-ethnic view of Jesus and what he's done in the world, and it is required for him for that to be deconstructed. And so he has a road to Caesarea experience where it is reconstructed in light of who Jesus really is and what the Spirit is actually doing in the world. And he has to go meet with a guy that he is disgusted by, and he is not ready for it. But it changes the trajectory of the early church and the church as a whole into infinite manifestations of its mission in the world. And unless you come from Jewish heritage or lineage, you're here because of what happened in this chapter. That all people could be welcomed into the arms of Christ with sweet embrace. And why it relates to 1 Peter and his ability to write 1 Peter is that this transformation, this leaning into the story of what God's always been doing but he had limited vision of, is how we live with our neighbors. Who are we as neighbors? And so he does the deconstruction of our biases and prejudices and judgmentalism, and he reconstructs it into a more beautiful vision. But let's get to the story. And I'm not going to read, it's a really long chapter, and I'm going to hint into 11. So I'm just going to kind of read as we go and preach along the way. So we're at Caesarea. There's a man named Cornelius, a centurion in the Italian court, a devout man who feared God with his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Cornelius was a big dude on campus, if you will, in Caesarea. Not just because he's the head of an Italian cohort, which is probably the largest military operation in Caesarea. It's half a legion or so. But he meant that he had the full respect of the Empire of Rome and was okay with Herod. It meant that he was their military force to ensure protection, at least protection for Rome at least, within a large strategic area. Actually, Caesarea, in about 50 years from this moment, maybe 30 years from this moment, actually has a huge upheaval. It's called the Great Revolt or the Great, can't remember exactly. Yet he was this God-fearer, and that means that he is it's a Jewish term that means he's an uncircumcised foreigner. He does not belong to the community, but that either he is either deeply respectful for or deeply allowing of, or sometimes aligned to what he knows of who Yahweh is. But it also describes him as more than that, as generous and prayerful. Luke wants you to like him, and there's plenty to like. In fact, looks like God likes him, because when you get into verse 3, an angel of God came in and said to him, Cornelius. And Cornelius stared at him with terror. And he goes, what is it, Lord? And that angel said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, and bring one Simon who is called Peter. Now, don't make too much of this. Cornelius is not quite a follower of Yahweh yet, and we'll see some behaviors later that indicate that. But don't make too little of it either. He was curious and humble and prayerful to a God he fully didn't understand, not that we ever fully understand God. And God is honoring Cornelius' instincts of humility and curiosity. God wants you to like him too in this passage. But he has the same reaction as everybody else does in the Bible when an angel shows up, which is terror, which is saying something for someone who has probably been in plenty of military situations that have been hairy and difficult, which is why he's been promoted to this level. And yet he is a soldier. And he just got a dispatch from heaven. And even though he's freaking out, he's dutiful. And he sends some other soldiers to Joppa. It's kind of like a Saving Private Ryan mission, but a little different. The first service laughed at that. So meanwhile, back at the ranch in Joppa, which is about 30 miles away, 2-day journey. That's a lot of steps. Peter, it's around lunchtime, and Peter is up praying. And he was hungry, and so he asked some folks to prepare him a meal. And then, of course, he fell into a trance. That's a level of hangry I have not experienced. And in so doing, he sees this, the heavens open up, and a great sheet descends from the four corners. It comes upon the earth, with all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And a voice came within the trance and says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, I don't know how much culinary experience you have cross-culturally. I have a decent amount. I've eaten indigenous foods in several cultures, from Ethiopian injera to Jamaican ackee and saltfish. I once had, I was in an exchange program in Japan, and I had a sea urchin peeled off the aquarium and then put right on my plate. I've had spam musubi and poi, and don't ever turn your nose up at spam because you like it, you just won't admit it. And then pickled pig feet in Georgia, fresh lobster in Maine. Now, not all those things are as equally tasty, I'll say. But you know, there are other delicacies around the world that folks love. In Italy, maggot cheese. Bat soup. Fried worms. Tomato aspic. Jellied moose nose. those pink hot dogs at the gas station. Rocky Mountain oysters. And I looked up fried tarantula. I did think, since I grew up in the era of Indiana Jones, that monkey brains would be on there, so I don't know if that's real or not. But here's the deal with this story. You might find any of these foods either gross or delicious, but none of them would we consider someone eating as a sin. But Peter did. The voice in the trance tells him to kill and eat, but Peter believed and was trained to believe and held viscerally in his chest that he should never eat these things. Think about it. It's like a conscientious vegan that's sitting there and is hungry, and the trance comes down on him, and the voice says, I need you to chow down on some Purdue industrial processed chicken wings that were fed on genetically altered Monsanto grain. It's not just cultural or social or kind of bleh. It's more than that. It's theological and moral. It's about obeying God. And this is a heartfelt and heart-held thing for him. This is not like I'm feeling compromised or even, you know, it's just I can't do this. Which is why he speaks back to the trance voice. And he goes, and this is these translations are tough sometimes biblically. But he responds, by no means. Which is really, heck no. I've never done anything like this before in my life. And you gotta love Peter. Always petulant, barely wise, always committed and convinced, rarely curious. This is the same dude who said, Jesus, I will never wash your feet. It's the dude who cut another dude's ear off when they're about to arrest Jesus. It's the dude who said, Jesus, I will never deny you. So you gotta love Peter. So the voice comes again, and he says, what God has made clean, do not call common. And then the voice came to him a second time and says, what God has made clean, do not call common. And then Luke, the narrator, says, this happened three times. And then it was taken up, the trance and the blanket, the picnic was taken up into heaven. Now, common is an interesting word here, and we don't need to be thinking like the commoners. We need to think about it in the Jewish sense. It's a right translation here because it gets to the point. When a Jewish person used the term, it meant common of the Gentiles, or common like the idolaters, or common like the pagans, common of those people who are profaned, defiled, polluted, and unclean. It's a hard difference between what we hold and what those people hold. This is why God had to restate it three times to Peter. By the way, little study on Peter, the three times thing seems to be the best way to get to Peter all the time. The story continues, though, right when Cornelius' soldiers show up at Joppa. And they show up around Joppa, which is a smaller town, again, 30 miles away, but the same kind of like a fishing village versus the fishing city. Think about it that way. And they show up, and these soldiers started calling out for Peter. And you got to think about how scary this is. This is a police force showing up. The people who run everything in the area. And they start going around town calling for Peter, which has got to be an uncomfortable thing. And what the scripture tells us in starting in verse 17 is that Peter, separate from that for a second, is inwardly perplexed as to what the trance vision and voice meant. He stood at the gate, and he was pondering the vision, and the Spirit of the Lord came to him and said, behold, there are three men looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. You got to understand that Peter is listening to this voice and this vision. It's got to be utterly perplexing to him. He's not exactly cool with it, but he's also, like, as he's pondering, trying to go, what God might be doing. But now he has to go down to follow a bunch of Roman soldiers back to the headquarters, and he doesn't know what's going on. Now, he does go down there, and he introduces himself and they, in the least southern way possible. He first says, "I'm the one you're looking for," kind of reverse Jedi thing, like, you know, "I am the droid you're looking for." Thank you, Star Wars people. That's old Star Wars. I don't know about any of the new Star Wars stuff. And then he asks, "Why are you here?" And they said, and they begin to describe this vision that Cornelius had, and they said to go find this dude, Peter, to come get him so that we can hear what he has to say. So these visions are happening. It's a wild kind of take. And Peter takes the invite in an uncomfortable obedience, but he grabs a couple of his folks so that he has a bit of an entourage to go back to the main city. Now, meanwhile, back in Caesarea, 2 days, Cornelius has like gathered a bunch of people. And you got to think he's got an estate or a compound of something that can bring, so friends, family, neighbors, all that stuff. So now this is a public event. And that's when Peter shows up, and it gets even more awkward. Because as soon as Peter enters in to the house of Cornelius, Cornelius falls down at his feet and starts worshiping him. That's crazy. Peter actually lifts him up and saying, "Stand up! I am a man too." I can only imagine now what's going through Peter's head, right? Like, he's got to be losing his mind. He gets some trance vision of reptile sandwiches. And then he gets a voice telling him to go see the Roman soldier who's been occupying a Judean city that's not a safe place. And now he proves himself just as common as he would expect in this profane and idolatrous act of starting to worship Peter. He's like, "Get up, dude, what are you doing?" In my mind's eye, it's part anger, it's one part offense to the Lord, it's three parts disgust and about 27 parts judgment. But you can tell a little bit what that he means by that when you hear his next words, which is, this is again the greetings. "You know it's unlawful for a Jew to associate or visit anyone who is a Gentile. But God said not to call anyone common or unclean." Peter starts with a dig, and he's like, "I can't even associate with you, but God told me I had to be here, so I'm here." And it comes to how, you know, you can tell at this point that God's been messing with his worldview a little bit, that God has been shaping something in his spirit. I can't call anyone unclean, but let's all just recognize what's happening right now. And so he's speaking it's everything, but he's trying to be, that he's known as obedience, and he's trying to be obedient, but he's basically just saying, "I'm here because God made me be here. Well, what do you want?" And that interaction is one of my favorite parts because it's got all the tension and the fear, being freaked out, being under this authority, this occupying force of in Judea. He's not even supposed to be in his mind under this roof, and now there's a gaggle of other unclean people all around. Who knows what kind of reptile sandwiches are being eaten? And then he walks in, and the guy starts worshiping. And you know his homies are like, "What is this ridiculous pagan stuff? I think it's time to go." Peter has to fight against his disgust about being with those kind of people, his lifelong instincts on food purity law and other purity laws that exist. And it's starting to shift a little bit, his know what to do with it, and his legitimate disgust of the Roman occupation of his own land. This is all going on. And then this ignorant pagan ruler named Cornelius starts worshiping him. Unbelievable. "Stop, man, get up." You know his entourage wants to go. But then he gulps. so I've come. And Cornelius responds in a way that would be unimaginable. This guy could kill him in a whisper. And he says, I sent for you after telling about the vision, and you have been kind enough to come. And now, therefore, we, this gaggle of pagans, are here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded to tell us by the Lord. This moment between verse 33 and 34, I don't know what happens. So much of my favorite parts of the scripture happen off stage. But it's still part of this story, this narrative going forth. I don't know if it's Cornelius' humility or his sincerity or his eagerness or his just immaturity. You know that the Spirit is doing something and enabling Peter to trust God for these pagan people, but also to himself. But it does get him. Maybe he's remembering the trance and then the voice, or remembering how the Spirit might be working behind the scenes, hearing about Cornelius's vision. But he saw something and he begins to speak differently. The great theologian and wrote a great book on missiology says that every culture has some kind of sense of the divine that it's embodying and enacting. No one goes to a culture that has no hint or beauty of what he calls redemptive story that is analogous to the story of Jesus. God's already working in cultures, and maybe there's something like that, but the Spirit has moved, and Peter begins to connect the dots. And he says this, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. The hero of this story is actually not Peter or Cornelius, but the way the Spirit has been working through all these things. And what the Spirit does, as he always does, is when he orients and does his magical, mystic, powerful, mysterious work, is that he celebrates the Son. And so Peter is like, I guess this is my time. The fact that he said what he said, that I see now God shows no partiality, it is of the most radical statements that a Jewish leader could have said. And that if you just fear him, and as Justin preached last week, fear is an awe born of love, and that you just follow him, that you are welcome, that you can belong, that he shows no partiality to the ethnic, social, cultural expressions of those who bend their knee to Jesus, he picks up the mic and responds and bears witness. And I'm going to read this for you. And this is the gospel. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea. Think about a military leader knowing everything that's been going on. Beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We now are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen. By us, I love bringing food back into this, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. I'm wondering if he's like halfway through it and he's like, I cannot believe I'm doing this with these people right now. But I believe it and I hold it. And remember that eating thing. It actually plays out for a good bit in the New Testament from this incredible moment. It is a thing we do to belong. Never underestimate the power of knees under your table. Never underestimate the power that you're welcome to this table. It is the wonder-working power where he's able to move from a judgmental jerk to a bold proclaimer of God's grace to all. He doesn't even fully understand it, but he's caught up in it. But he believes, and now his heart is loosed for love, and his lips are loosed for proclamation. And then, of course, and here's where the glory of the Spirit moves in. It's not just the liberation of Peter, but God absolutely changes everything in what happens next. While Peter was speaking, the Spirit fell on all who heard the word of God. And for me, that also means his entourage and himself. The circumcised believers were amazed. The Spirit poured out even on the Gentiles, even on the common. It is no exaggeration to say that this is one of the pivotal moments in all of church history. This is Road to Damascus. This is Road to Caesarea. God's redemptive love in the world exploded before them. This is Red Sea kind of stuff. And he sees God's Spirit come down with the activation of his word into the hearts of these pagan people. People he was disgusted by and hated, actively suspicious of, even with just the trance dream. It's a double miracle that occurs in this passage. Not just the conversion of these common Gentiles, but the miracle of the transformation of Peter and the rest of the church that follows from here. Despots, pagans, oppressors, judgmental, religious folk, all the Spirit brings to them. And this changes the world. Later on in 11, you'll see, and it goes all the way through 15, it goes all the way into other parts of the New Testament. There's always fusses about these kinds of things. But Peter in 11 gets confronted by him, and he's like, no, seriously, guys, I get it. It didn't make any sense to me either, but it really happened. And they're like, okay. And then Peter does the belonging statement. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing for those who've received the Spirit just like us? And then he commanded them to be baptized. This is another transition between circumcision and baptism. The law of Moses that was so arduously and painstakingly held misses some of the points. And when Jesus comes, you don't have to be circumcised to become a follower of Jesus. No, you become a follower of Jesus, and baptism is yours. Men and women, girls and boys. Incredible. And now, Gentiles are full members of followers of Yahweh and join in our community together, and we didn't have to check their resume, their lineage, their family history. This is the glorious reality of Acts 10. And it will help us navigate the first epistle of Peter. Learning how to navigate and embrace people or people groups that you don't like and have expectations that Spirit's working in those groups. Or maybe you're the group that's not liked. Here's the deal. When our cross-cultural workers, our missionaries, they do incredible cross-cultural training, They do language work. They do cultural work. They know if you're, you know, show someone the bottom of your feet, it's a problem or not. They do all this really important work. But the problem with that is that, no, it's awesome. The problem with that is that we think it's optional for us. It's not optional. We all have to do this work. And it is a painful deconstruction of the visceral and the uncomfortable. But it's a beautiful, like, heartwarming and blowing our minds that we can be surprised by the glory of who God is. That he calls people that are so different under his grace and his love. And so what 1 Peter is going to do is help us with humility and proximity. Humility like Cornelius was from the get. He was humble and curious and trying to figure out. He was also idolatrous, like minutes before he turned to Christ. And who knows if Cornelius was like didn't still have instincts towards that. He worshiped in the pantheon. But God's kindness within his humility, he was humble. It took Peter a little longer, but you know, Peter's the kind of three times guy. And it just took him longer, but the Spirit was so gracious to do the same for him. And he's like, these weirdo pagans actually can come. And I will embrace them in his name. Maybe I need this double miracle as well. Humility is not just about getting it right, taking your time to do so. It's a posture of how you interact in the world. But it's also an excitement about how God will blow your mind. Neither our pastors or elders have the mark on what the Spirit's doing in the world, or Redeemer, or even in individual lives. We don't know a lot of times, but we want to stay humble and curious about what he might be doing. And we don't want it tied to our education or understanding or our status or anything like that. But how is the Spirit moving forward? But that humility must be coupled with proximity. There is a reason why just having the vision that Peter had didn't really take until he went and experienced the different people group. You have to see it and feel it and be in it. There's so much to learn. And when we are convinced that we have a comprehensive, cosmological, global understanding of the gospel, when it's just so multifaceted. And our brothers and sisters that are different than us can really help us here. So we need to have our minds blown, but our proximity connected with so many other people. So that our cultural, social, political, linguistic, and national commitments that keep us from seeing who the Lord is can be exposed so that we can bend the knee as we talk about bending the knee to others. And so that approximation matters too. That we would read outside of our bubbles. We'd read what, or talk to people who aren't from the West who've been following Jesus for a while. Like what they see about American Christianity. It's really helpful. It's hard, but it's helpful. Or other cultures, or people who don't believe. Hearing what God's doing in them and how it connects so that we can go without judgment towards them. It happened for Peter. It can happen for us. In 1 Peter, the title of it is Soft Difference. It's actually an article by a theologian named Miroslav Volf, who's incredible in so many ways. And he has this article about 1 Peter. And it's about how to live as a Christian community in a particular cultural context, which was what's going on in Acts 10 and what's going on in 1 Peter. That we are not of the world, but we are fully in it. And that we have real differences. But it's not about the food we eat or the languages we speak. Our differences are about a living hope of way of being in the world and a radical love because the Spirit has come and changed our hearts. And so we don't assimilate to power grabs and hard lines of any sort, hard lines of us and them. Those are to be rejected. So soft difference doesn't mean strong difference. It doesn't mean not a strong difference. It means that we have strong differences, but we don't hold them in a hard or hardened way. And that we are a people who are different, and that's okay. But we're totally welcoming and unshockable to people who are different. And we're marked by a radical difference, especially in our day, in this world, gentleness and kindness, not coercion or cruelty. And that's a radical, strong difference that can be soft. And that's what we're going to be celebrating. But I want to end that the hero of this story is the Spirit of the living God, who orchestrated all this beauty towards the proclamation of Jesus, that in our folly, in our failure, and if we dive at the feet of some idol we don't need to, he will pick us up and renew us in this reality that he is the Lord, and he has the power to shape and change us in this beautiful story of his redemption to all nations. That we can be radically different with a really soft heart because of what Jesus has done. Let me pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, shape us with the patience and kindness. If we need 3 times or 30 times, continue to shape us after your image. Let us love our neighbors and be humble, be close to them. And let us be different. We pray in your name. Amen.